So when I put this thing on, when I'm down here, I'm always afraid that it's on. I know it's not. I'm always afraid it's on and you can hear me sing or something. Sort of like the Naked Gun movie when Leslie Nielsen has the thing on and he goes in the restroom and you still hear him. Yeah, sort of like that. Actually, that happened recently. Anyway, it doesn't matter. There was a YouTube video where a guy was at a town hall meeting and he got up and he went in the restroom. Anyway, pretty funny stuff. I don't know if that's appropriate for me to tell that story or not, but I thought it was funny. So we're going to continue tonight. We started a couple weeks ago talking about common grace. That grace that is different from salvific grace, saving grace, a grace that where God shows his love to all mankind. He extends that love to all mankind. This morning, Earl did just a fantastic job of talking about that grace, that saving grace, and how God initiates that. God also initiates this. And what I'm going to try to do is show you why I believe so strongly that God does this. Because we're a wreck. We're an absolute mess. And the only thing that restrains us from becoming the worst possible us is God. Because it can't be us. We can't get credit for being good. We can't get credit for doing things that are in any way, shape, or form beneficial to mankind, because we've already shown as human beings the worst of what we can be. So we'll talk about that a little bit too, and we'll get into the Word, obviously, and we're going to kind of center everything around Romans 2, 12 through 16, and then from there we're going to go in some different directions and talk about the restraint of sin in our conscience and the law seared on our hearts. I've had some interesting discussions with people recently. I've witnessed to a guy I went to high school with. His name's Chris Austin. And we've been going back and forth a little bit on Facebook. And I'm trying to make it a private conversation, trying to get him away from the public thing. And he's not biting. And I think that's important to do. We have these discussions in public. When you have those public discussions and it becomes a rant in a social media situation, that can turn bad. So it's a real good idea. I'll just give you this tip. Pull that person aside and get their email or get their, private message them, whatever that takes to get them away from that. And it's interesting how these discussions always go. These discussions end up being still, regardless of what they believe about universal truth, it still ends up that they believe in a universal truth. Why do they still continue to believe in some universal truths even though they deny universal truth? We'll talk about that, maybe give an explanation as to why that happens. I'm going to try my best. I think I can do it. Part of doing this is getting better at this. Pastor's so gracious as to allow me to do it, and he's actually here tonight, so that's the second time in the last three times I've got to speak and Pastor pops in. So that puts a little added pressure on me. I'm going to try to get this in 45 minutes like it's supposed to be and not, go too much further than I need to. So we'll attempt to do that tonight. So let's go ahead and start in prayer and then we'll get into it. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to come and share the Word. I pray, Lord, that you would use me tonight to talk about you and your grace in our lives. Not only just what you do in our individual lives, but what you do in creation and how you keep it all together for us to fill the Great Commission, to do your will and to glorify you. Everything that we do should glorify you. And that in this, souls will be won and saved. So as we think about your common grace, we know that us as believers are experiencing a different grace, a salvific grace, a saving grace, Lord, and that as Earl said this morning, it is totally initiated by you, and it would have to be, because as we examine humans and who they are and what they're about, we know that that is impossible for us to have initiated it, that it has to be you. I pray, Lord, tonight that we would use this and have an impact on our lives. We ask in Jesus' precious name for his sake. Amen. So as we look through history, I don't know how anyone who isn't a Christian, I do know how, spiritually how it happens, but I'm not sure how anyone who's not a Christian can deny how evil man is. We have a tendency to think, well, man's really evil. I'm not as bad as that next guy. I'm not Hitler. You've heard that before. I'm not Hitler. I'm not Pol Pot. I'm not any of these evil people. Well, they come from the same line that you do. They come from Adam and Eve. They have inherited this original sin. And how do we know that we are like them? How do we know that? What's the proof of that? What's the proof that we've inherited sin? What is the proof of it? We all die, right? The wages of sin is death, right? If we all die, there's been no one since Adam who has lived, right? That has lived an extended period of time. I mean, there's nobody who's alive when, am I saying that right? In that time that's alive today. They didn't live forever. They died. And while God allowed people through His grace to live longer lives early in the Bible, He stopped that, didn't He? And even those people died. Adam and Eve died. We die. We're going to die. That's the evidence of that. That's who we are. We're fallen creatures. We're going to die. And as Pastor said last week, it's not a natural thing. It's a hard thing. It's a violent thing to have our soul ripped apart from our body. So let's turn to Romans chapter 2. We're going to start there. Some of you may have already turned there. Let's go to Romans chapter 2. We'll look at our text. I have glasses. Did you notice that? I can see. It's wonderful. So let's go ahead and just to start, let's go ahead and read Romans 2, 12 through 16, and then we're going to back up a little bit and start to break this down. It says, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. Even though they do not have the law, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." I don't know why. I guess I have, you know, we can just give a blanket explanation as to why there is evil, and sometimes it's manifested the way it is. I don't know why God allows certain people through history to have this evil manifested. But if we believe in the sovereignty of God, the only explanation, if we truly believe that God is sovereign and He's in control of everything, then that has to lead us to that God sometimes restrains sin and sometimes He doesn't for His purpose, for His will. I don't know why 6 million Jews were exterminated in Germany. If we say it's judgment, I'm not sure I'm willing to say absolutely it's judgment on the Jewish people, but it's certainly something that God did allow. He ordained long ago that it would happen. And I don't know exactly why. But I do know that, according to this, that each person has a law seared on their heart. We believe in certain truths in a society regardless of what we do otherwise. And that can't come from us. So let me give you some examples in history of people. Let's look at that. I looked up some people. Some you'll know, some you won't. And if we believe that, like so many people, and I say us, I think everyone in here is going to agree, probably, that mankind is capable of awful things. And if we're born again, we certainly understand who we were and who we are now and the differences between those two things. But I want to read to you some examples of how bad humanity can be. Okay, her name was Elizabeth Bathory. Elizabeth Bathory was a countess who lived in the Carpathian Mountains. She was one of the inspirations for Dracula, by the way, although the other guys, Count Dracula or Vlad the Impaler, you know him. And I'm not going to read his stuff because it's so awful I couldn't even finish it. Her nickname was Countess Dracula. She was possibly the most prolific serial killer in history. She believed that blood on her skin made her fresher and younger. She was responsible for killing 650 girls. Many were tortured for weeks. Talat Pasha. He was the Grand Vizier of the Sultan of the Ottoman Empire in 1917 to 1918. He did a lot in those 2 years. He was quite the guy. Talat declared an order to wipe out the Armenian race. Not Armenian. Armenian. People who whipped, tortured, robbed, raped, and killed all the Armenians were forced into concentration camps. People were forced to march. The whole naked, died along the way, were killed if they didn't make it. The whole male population of Angora was exterminated. The whole male population. Joseph Mengele. You know who Joseph Mengele was? He was the guy at Auschwitz. Yeah, you know what he did? He was the angel of death. You know, he took twins. He found 3,000 sets of twins and experimented on them. 200 of those sets of twins survived. That was it. He would pour acid into their eyes to see if he could change the color of their eyes. He would sew them together. I'm sorry to be graphic. Sew them together to see if he could create conjoined twins. That's about as evil as you could possibly think. Saddam Hussein. Saddam Hussein killed 2 million people. 400,000 of his own people had him executed. You know, the Kurdish village that he dropped mustard gas on, killing 5,000 of his own people. Hirohito. You know who Emperor Hirohito was, right? You know, he was the emperor of Japan from 1926 to 1989. He was still emperor of Japan in the 80s. Yeah, well, he was quite busy. He killed numerous Chinese, Indonesians, Koreans, Filipinos, and Indonesians. There was a war crime called the Rape of Nanking, which he killed 300,000 people. He ordered every Chinese prisoner to be killed. 200,000 women were sexually assaulted. A total of 10 million Chinese were forced into slavery. It goes on. Nero, Caligula, Attila the Hun, Genghis Khan, Leopold of Belgium, Mao Zedong, Ivan the Terrible, Idi Amin, Pol Pot, Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin. It goes on and on and on and on. I would submit to you that the only thing that stands between you and being Hitler is God. If you think for 1 second you're sitting in your pew, those are the most awful people. Let me tell you what you're capable of. You're capable of all of these things. And the only thing that keeps you becoming Hitler is God's restraint. Now, there would be an argument on this common grace thing where this is concerned. And I'll give you a little bit of history. The early Reformed Church had a split over this subject. And the reason it was split is because, not because they didn't believe that there was restraining, that God restrained sin. That was a doctrine they all agreed on. They agreed on whether it was grace or not. Is it God's grace in this situation? Look, I feel confident, looking at Scripture, that when He says that the sun sets and rises on the just and the unjust, that it's grace. That it is God's grace, that He holds us back from becoming the worst possible thing that we can be. And that possible thing is these examples. And we might not think that we're capable of that, but have you had hate in your heart before? Come on. I have. That's murder. You've had a murderous thought in your heart. The only thing that restrains you from committing that actual physical murder is God. He's the only thing that stands in place of that. And aren't you thankful for that? This morning as we went through in the music, I want to get to the message as quickly as possible because I want to hear the word. I always sing the music, but sometimes it has a bigger effect on me. This morning it really had an effect on me thinking about the words of that, the theology and the music, and the grace that God gives us. And me individually, I'm overwhelmed sometimes that He chose me for a purpose and that He loved me. And in this restraint of sin, I can't help but think it's God's love. Now, we're obviously condemned, right? We know that in John 3, 17 and 18, we're condemned. So, God has wrath, but He also loves, and that love is shown through His Christ, through Jesus Christ being on the cross and being the propitiation of our sin. So as we look at this awful thing, I wanted to give you some idea of what we're looking at, what we're dealing with, and how God sometimes allows that, and we think that's awful. But I would submit to you, too, that while it may seem awful, that and we're going to talk about in Genesis, we'll give this an example, and I'm probably drawing a line here between two things, maybe I shouldn't, but that, you know, we get more as collectively as mankind, we get more than we deserve. We all deserve that judgment. We all deserve to die in Auschwitz. We all deserve to go to hell. And any grace that God shows us whatsoever is more than we collectively deserve. Would you agree with that? So let's look at this a little closer as we go into this and look at the scripture. This is Jonathan Edwards' quote. I love this quote. And I always like to put a quote in from one of the old dead guys. I love these guys. And I love the quote. He says, "In the case of it be such indeed that all mankind are by nature in its state of total ruin, then doubtless the great salvation of Christ stands in direct relation to this ruin as the remedy to the disease." It is a disease. Pastor, once we had a discussion, I don't know if you'll remember it or not, but about sin and what sin is, and he gave me a great example. I kind of thought about it one way, and he put it in a way that I could kind of understand it a little bit better, and it being a parasite that attaches itself to everything. And, you know, a parasite causes disease. And this, I think, is a good parallel between that. We do suffer from a disease and a sin. It can't be eradicated, and the only cure is Christ. The world, I think, sees the disease. They just don't want the cure, do they? they deny the cure. So, if we look at verse 12, let's go back and read that again. Get my notes here straight. So, we already talked about this a little bit. We're going to cross-reference this real quick. For all have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. By the way, if you'll notice, it says all twice. All have sinned. All who have sinned under the law will be judged. All. And it repeatedly talks about the law. God impartially judges, right? He's judged us all. So there's no impartiality to that part of the judgment. Even though that we are saved, and He chooses us, and we're predestined, we're part of the elect, He still condemned us, right? Okay. So let's look at this real quickly, and let's look at the Old Testament and New Testament. Let's go to Ezekiel 18. Let's go to Ezekiel 18:4 real quick. We're going to read a couple of verses here. Ezekiel 18:4, and we're going to look at this real quick. So, what'd we say about the proof of our sin? Okay, let's look and see what the Old Testament says about it, and then we'll look and see what the New Testament says about it. 18:4, it says, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die." So we see the same doctrine in the Old Testament as we will in the New Testament. What's Romans 6:23 say? We don't have to look it up. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God," right? No. 6:23. Yeah. No. Sorry, I misquoted that. Let me look it up real quick. That's embarrassing. 6:23. Sorry. 6:23. For the wages, For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we see both in the New Testament and the Old Testament, we see that example. The wages of sin is death. So that's a proof of our sin, right? The proof of that we are the same as anybody else. We're the same. Hitler, look, is already, I have every confidence, Hitler's in hell, right? Well, the person who's down the street who didn't commit the things that Hitler did, who's not saved, are they going to end up in the same place? They got the same judgment, right? I know there's speculation as to, well, you know, there's a special place in hell for him. I don't know that. I know that the person who's down the street that we didn't witness to, that didn't receive Christ as their Savior, they're in the same place. Same judgment, same situation. The sins, we see that the soul that sins in the New Testament is going to die, and the same thing in the Old Testament. So, destruction. This is the part where God restrains us. What's our sin cause? It causes destruction, right? Let's go to Psalms 37:9 real quick, and then I'm going to give you some other examples. Psalms 37:9. Sorry, we're going to look up some verses tonight. Not too much, but a little bit. 37:9. Psalms 37:9. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. We are driven to destruction, and we're going to be cut off because of that. I'm sorry, I lost my point on that. I think there was more to that. I apologize. But we see that in 37:9, for the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. So we see the difference between an evildoer and who shall inherit the land. We know about the evildoer, that they're going to be put aside. They're going to be judged. So we see that in, you know, that's what's going to happen. Let me give you some other examples of verses here about destruction. It says John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Romans 3:16, in their paths are ruin and misery. Romans 9:22, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? 1 Thessalonians 5:3, while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. Enter through the narrow gate Matthew 7:13. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. Proverbs 8:12. Before destruction, the man's heart is haughty, but humility goes before honor. Isaiah 59:7. Their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, devastation, and destruction in their highways. Proverbs 10:15, the rich man's wealth is his fortress, the ruin of the poor is their poverty. We see over and over and over again, the result is destruction. The destruction could be so much worse, but it's not. Why is it not? God holds us back, and it is grace in our life, but it's also, so more importantly, his plan of redemption works out. Right? That he holds us back in our sin to accomplish what he needs to accomplish. Sorry, that was my first point. Let's go to the second point, which is man's wickedness and the restraining of sin. God restrains or slows down the effects of sin. Let's go to Genesis 11. Genesis 11. We're going to read 1 through 9. And we're going to stay in Genesis real quick, and I'm going to go over something else here with you that I kind of what I think. 11, 1 through 9. So we're going to see an example here how God's restraint in man's sin. So we get to this point, we know what's happening with the world, it's evil. In fact, we're getting to the point where it's getting really, really, really bad. and 1 through 9 says in chapter 11, "Now the whole earth had one language and all the same words, and as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone and bitumen or for mortar. Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top to the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth.' And the Lord came down to the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, 'Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is the only beginning of what they will do. This is the only the beginning of what they will do.' And he says, 'And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them.'" So you see what's happening here. We see man is being led to a point, or not being led to a point, is going to a point where God's saying, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, hold on a second. You're out of control. We're going to stop this. You're going to a place that you will, if you continue, anything will be possible. I have to stop that." So let's continue to read. It says in verse 8, "So the Lord dispersed them from where they were from the face of the earth, and they left off the building of the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth." We've heard this story about the Tower of Babel before, right? As kids, it was one of my favorite things to think about. Well, where did all these nationalities and these languages come from? I didn't quite get, as a kid, exactly what the doctrine was here, the importance of this. And it was God's restraint, where he said, "Stop, that's it. I can't let you go any further. I'm not going to be able to accomplish what I accomplish if you continue to go the way you are." He says right here that man is capable of anything. Well, if you're capable of anything and you've become so centered on yourself and what you're capable of and what you're doing, where's your reliance on God? Well, then that's the biggest problem in our culture today anyway, is that we rely on what we do and not what God wants us to do. Or what, you know, the feeling is, "I don't need God. I don't need any of that. I've got exactly what I need, and it's me, and I'm going to accomplish what I want to accomplish. It's all about my life." I mean, it's a very self-centered culture. Well, it's always been a self-centered culture. It's always been a bad culture. Tell you what, let's turn to Genesis chapter 6. We're going to look at 5 and 6 real quick. Just a couple chapters over. 6, 5 through 6. "And as bad as you think it is now," listen to this. Verse 5, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was so great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had even made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart." Every thought had become evil. As bad as you think it is now, that must have been really bad. That must have been awful. I want you to turn back to Genesis 5:24. I want you to see something here. And maybe I shouldn't make this connection, but I can't help but think that there's something more to Enoch than him just being taken. Now, we're talking in, I don't know the amount of time between here and here. I don't know how much time that was. But I can't imagine that in Genesis chapter 5, the culture was a whole lot different than it was in chapter 6. I don't think that's a big leap. It makes a special point about Enoch. Let's look at 24. It says in 24, we know the verse, "Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." We've asked the question a lot. I think theologians, a lot of people, there's not a lot said here about why Enoch was taken. Sometimes God restrains sin to accomplish what he needs to accomplish, and sometimes he doesn't restrain sin, and he lets it go to accomplish what? Judgment. I can't help but think, and I could be wrong here, Enoch was taken. Enoch was a godly man. He was a righteous man. I can't imagine that there were too many Enochs at that time. If in chapter 6, every thought of man had become that evil, that bad, I don't think it's a big leap to imagine that Enoch was taken, and that's judgment. That is the restraint, God's restraint taken away. Enoch was a godly man that he took away. And I would think that Enoch would have had a significant influence on the people that were around him at that time. I don't know whether that's absolutely true or not. Scripture doesn't tell us that. But if we see the connection between the two, Enoch being taken, and what comes after this? We know what happens after this, right? In Genesis. Flood happens, right? Man is wiped. He was so grieved he created man, he wanted to wipe it all off the face of the earth. Say, that's it. That's it. That's it. I'm done. So that we think about judgment today and God restraining judgment, and he has. He could judge us the same way if he saw fit. So that's just maybe I shouldn't make that connection between the two, but I can't help but think that Enoch was taken for that reason, and that restraint was taken away. And if all of mankind had gotten to the point where all their thoughts were evil, they were evil because God allowed it to happen. There was no restraint. And if there's no restraint, well, then we know what's going to happen. That's the example. So let's go to verse 14. Let's go back to our main text and let's read verse 14. It says in 14, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law." Well, how is that? How is that? How does that happen? So how do the Gentiles know to do right even though they don't have the law? Remember, Gentiles don't have the law that the Jews had. And he's talking to Jews here. So how do they know this? So could this be possibly God's restraint? Well, sure it is. The law is written on our hearts. Let's look up real quick. We're not going to go through all the verses because of time. Let's look up Jeremiah 17:9 real quick. Where's Jeremiah 17:9? Jeremiah 17:9. I always have trouble finding Jeremiah. Do you have trouble finding Jeremiah? I always do. There we go. I don't know why. I just some verse, some chap, some books in the Bible I have trouble finding. 17:9. So it says, we know this verse, don't we? "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick," or wickedly sick. Why does God, if we look at the doctrine of total depravity, and God is holding us back, and we are completely and totally depraved, then he has to hold restraint back. And in verse 14, we see here, he says, "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature, do what the law requires." Now, our nature is a sinful nature. Could that conflict that idea about nature? I think this is referring to what God does to each individual in their conscience. We are born with a conscience and no right or wrong, right? Do we? You know, every nation that I know of, I don't know of any nation that doesn't have a law against murder or theft or, you know, name some basic principles that hold the fabric of society together. Every nation in the country, or in the world, sorry, has these rules. Why? I got into a discussion with an attorney. I don't even know who he is. His name's Thomas Woolridge. And I was with a friend on Facebook, and he made some crazy comment. He's an attorney. And I went, whoa, you know, I'm not going to let that go. So I made a comment to him. And he's an atheist. And he said, well, let's make this private. I said, okay, great. So he got a word sheet, a word document together, and we started to go back and forth. And we'd make these things back and forth. It went on for a long time. I don't know if you know that, Debbie, or not, that I had that discussion anyway. So it went on for a long time. And here's what it really came down to. When I had mentioned, and he wanted to go, down the path of evolution and all that stuff, and I discussed those things. But really what it came down to was right and wrong. And I asked him, I said, how do you know the difference between right and wrong? You're an attorney. I said, is murder wrong? Well, yeah. Well, how did you come to that conclusion? Well, it just is. That's right. It is. It just is. So you've spent this whole time telling me there's no universal truth, but you believe in a universal truth. Human beings, we have this law seared in our heart. There's no other explanation as to how we could come to this conclusion. And by the way, if you want to dispute evolution, I'm going to get off just for a second here. If you want to dispute evolution, use the natural state and let an evolutionist try to explain to you the natural state. The natural state is how everything comes to being, right? It's just natural. Where do we get right and wrong? Have them explain the natural state, because that is in complete conflict with what they believe in terms of their truth. So that's where we came to, and that's actually where the discussion kind of stopped. Those discussions have to eventually stop. They can't go on forever and ever and ever and ever. But that's where the discussion stops. We have this law seared on our heart. We know the difference between right and wrong. Now, over time, we can, as human beings, God can pull that restraint back. And when he does, we see abortion. This is a hot topic. And here I'm talking about murder, that law being seared on our heart, but what's happened? We've allowed murder, haven't we? 55 million murders since 1972. So while we all believe in this universal truth, we suppress that truth so many times. And why do we suppress it? Because we're our own God. If we know right. But I still contend that what we're told here in Romans is that we still have that law written on our heart. Let's go to the next point. Oh, I've skipped a point, haven't I? I'm sorry. I'm no good with this. So let's go back to 15. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Okay, I want you to go back to, this is I think, the proof in Scripture of God searing this law on our hearts. It says in verse 15, they show that the work of the law, what is the work of the law? Well, it's God's work. It's not our work. It's not someone else's work. It's God's work, and the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So we see this in 15, that we really have no excuse, do we? Let's go to Romans 1:20 real quick. Romans 1:20. Romans 1:20 says in 1:20, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that he have been made, so they are without excuse. We have no excuse whatsoever. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, they have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. We have no excuse. Even we have these universal truths in our heart. We repress them. We sin. We really have no excuse in that whatsoever, do we? We don't have any excuse. We can't. When we're judged, we're not going to be able to say, what's God say? What's he going to say to us? We say, well, I've done all these things in your name. He's going to say, go away, I never knew you. We have no excuse whatsoever. If this law is seared on our heart, we know the truth. And we repress it. And when we repress it, we end up with, like I said, we end up in judgment. And all sorts of horrible, awful things are going to happen. This is the big idea here. The big idea is that this restraint of sin is two things. One is that in our lives, as God restrains sin, we should be thankful for that grace. He's done that to us individually. He's also done this in our culture. Now, as He pulls back that restraint, we see the effects, don't we? We see the judgment. We see the awful things that happen. But, and this is the hard thing for us as Christians, is we see so many awful things happen. Abortion and murder and sexual abuse, you name it. And we think, man, how can God allow this to happen? Well, as He pulls back on a culture, and I believe He does this, we've seen this through history, as He pulls back His restraint, these things are going to happen, aren't they? Why? Because we're all capable of being Hitler. And as He pulls His restraint back, we're going to be judged as a culture. And you know, Christians so many times in these cultures aren't spared. And we may suffer in this day for the cause of Christ. By the way, that's His grace. His grace in that you get to suffer for the cause of Christ is, I hate to say this, is an awful thing, but also a wonderful thing. In that you're going to be tested. And I think in this culture today, and where we're at and where we're headed, Debbie and I used to have this discussion quite a bit. I would say, no, I don't, you know, come on. That it's not as bad as what we want to think it is. You know, there are things that are still, you know, God is working. You know, I want to be positive. It's really hard to be positive that our culture is going to be spared from any judgment. It's already being judged. We've already seen that turned over. When we see same-sex marriage. We see, I keep going back to abortion, but I just can't get that out of my head. And as we, as a culture, as we stand back and we don't attack these things as Christians, what did we talk about in the last talk about common grace, what it should drive us to do? Well, if God is restraining this, common grace, God's common grace, if the sun sets and rises on the just and the unjust, and He shows a measure of love to all mankind in these things, then what should that drive us to do? That should drive us to do the same thing. It should drive us to some social activism. We should stand against abortion. If you're embarrassed to do it, too bad. You got called to do it. It's not a matter of whether we're comfortable doing it or not, or we want to offend our neighbors. We are called to do this. We have to do this. God restrains sin and uses us in this plan of redemption. He's restraining this sin. Do you think abortion could go a whole lot worse than it is now? Abortion, look, all you need to do is look up Peter Singer from Princeton University to get an idea how evil that is, how evil that humanistic view of life is. You look up Peter Singer tonight, you Google him, and he believes that a child isn't a child until they're, I don't know, 5 or 6 years old. And that we have every right to, you know, if that child just doesn't work out in the first few years, you know, we'll euthanize them. If you don't think that it could be so much worse than it is now with abortion, and that God isn't in His restraint is 55 million abortions in the United States, that's restrained. It could be so much worse than that. If Peter Singer got his way, you better hurry up and get past the age of 5 or 6. Because that person could be targeted to be eliminated. So, I'm just telling you, and the big idea is that because of God's restraint of sin, and I didn't probably do as good a job as I should have to show you this bigger idea about God's restraint. You can look up a million people on the internet to give you a better idea of it than I have. I want you to understand that as God is restraining sin, the big idea is that you are called to do something while He restrains the sin. And He does this to accomplish His goal. And what is His goal? What is His goal? To save His lost sheep. And in that, what does it do? It brings glory to Him. It brings glory to Christ. Look, the foundations of the Christian faith. We believe in Scripture. We believe in faith alone and grace alone and Christ alone. All to the glory of God. Those are the pillars of the Christian faith. And if we believe those things, then we should be driven to do something why God restrains sin. Because if He doesn't restrain any sin anymore, well, we see what happens. The thought, every thought of mankind becomes evil. As we look at that. One day, by the way, one day He is going to take the restraint away, isn't He? He is going to take the restraint of sin away. That's what we should be really thankful for, because we're not going to have to experience it anymore. And the full, wow. Look, if you look at all the things that are evil that have happened in the past, can you imagine when God completely takes His restraint of sin off and judges the world? Wow. It's an amazing thing to think about. So, again, the big thing is we should be driven to something that is going to influence our culture, something that is going to make a difference in our culture. God's called us to do that. He's going to restrain that sin that allows us to do what needs to be done. Remember, people believe in a universal truth. Even though they say they don't, they do. You have an opportunity to talk to a person and to witness to that person and to give them the gospel. The gospel was good enough to save you. It's good enough to save them, right? Okay. Well, I successfully got done in the amount of time that was given to me. I'm glad. I need to get better at this, and getting that message in and the amount of time given is probably a good thing. Anyway, so if you have any questions or anything, and you like to discuss this stuff like I do, I'm always willing to discuss it. I know Pastor is, and anybody else. So let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank You for the opportunity to come and speak tonight, Lord. I pray that we would think about these things, and we're so thankful for Your restraint of sin. We know that you've held back. Every single one of us is capable of being so much worse than we are. And as believers, we know that we've been saved from that. But we know culture, so many people we come in contact with, that's not where they're at. We also know, Lord, that You've taken some awful people in history and saved them. So we know that no one, we look at Paul's life and who he was, killing Christians, and we know that he was saved. We know that You have the power to save anyone. We also thank You for that restraint of sin and Your grace, and that we would remember that on a daily basis, and that our time here on earth is so limited that we would you know, give people the gospel and go to them where they're at and speak to them and witness to them, Lord. Pray for all the people, Lord, that all of us have had a chance lately to get in contact with, Lord, that those seeds would grow into something, Lord. They may take years. We know that, Lord, but we also know that we don't have the pressure to do anything about it. We know that You are the one that does everything. All we have to do is share the gospel. We thank You for this, Lord, and we thank You for everything You've done for us, Lord, in this church. And we ask in Jesus' precious name, for His sake, amen.